Not sure how long, but a long time. So, last time I believe we managed to finish chapter 1, but it has been long enough. We'll do a brief refresher to get our minds back in the Hebrews game. But before we do that, let's take a moment for silent prayer to examine our hearts and minds and prepare for the study of the Word. Father, we thank You for this opportunity that we have tonight to gather together in Your name and in the name of Your Son. We pray that we would do all things in the honor of Your Son, that we might not neglect our so great salvation, but stir it up and make it manifest in our daily lives. Pray that we might seize every opportunity to apply Your Word to our lives. We pray that tonight You might help us to focus on the Word, that we might be sensitive to the illumination of Your Holy Spirit. Pray these things in the name of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, pop quiz. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? It's a trick question. There's lots of candidates. Lots of candidates. Holy Spirit, that's a good answer. I like that. He's thinking on his feet. That's the bonus question. Ah, well, the most prominent candidates are usually Paul and Barnabas, and then some people might say Apollos or Silas, but we don't know. It doesn't say. Holy Spirit did not think it was important enough to make that manifest. So we don't know. I think a lot of people, conservative believers, tend to gravitate towards Barnabas just because it's very much like Paul, but it's not Paul. So that gives your most obvious candidate, Barnabas, who was, you know, worked with Paul for so many years. But we don't know. We do know it was an immediate disciple of Jesus from Hebrews 2:3, which would probably be in tonight. When the authority of Paul was ever called into question, he did not hesitate to cite his authority as an apostle, and that he was an eyewitness to the resurrected Jesus Christ, and he was an apostle. But when the opportunity arises for the author of Hebrews, he relies on other testimony, people he knew that did see the resurrected Jesus Christ. So that pretty much rules out Paul. But the person is extremely well-versed in the Old Testament. There are 29 quotations and 53 very clear allusions, depending on how you count these things. And they're all of the Septuagint, which, you know, if this was a rabbinically trained person, such as Paul, you would not expect the Septuagint, you would expect the Hebrew. But it's a high literary and rhetorical style. Somebody very well educated who knew classical Greek. And one of the evidences is the author of Hebrews quotes the passage Habakkuk 2:4, which Paul also quotes. When Paul quotes it, he doesn't quote the Septuagint. So that's another reason we don't think it was Paul. But he did know Timothy. From 13:23, it says that Timothy, freshly released from prison, greets the audience of the book, which we'll talk about in a minute. So there's nothing conclusive, and since God in His wisdom did not tell us, it can't be that important. So the title of the book is To the Hebrews. It's not written in the style of a personal letter, as so many epistles of Paul are. It's written more in terms of, or in the style of a formal apologetic, if you will, or thesis. It's much more formal than the personal letters that Paul wrote to the churches that he knew personally. The question arises, which group of Hebrews? The most likely candidate is the church in Rome for a number of reasons. For one, the church in Jerusalem was under terrible persecution and was extremely poor. That does not fit the picture we get of the audience in the book of Hebrews. The quotes are from the Greek Septuagint. That also doesn't fit the church in Jerusalem. And at the end of the book of Hebrews, and we might as well turn to that, we get more information from the end of this book about who wrote it and who it was written to than we do the rest of the book combined. So at the end of Hebrews chapter 13, one of my favorite benedictions in the entire Bible, a few verses before it. Now, verse 20, may the God of peace, who brought you up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us, or through us, that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. It's just a beautiful benediction at the end of the book. But I urge you, brothers, bear with this word of exhortation. And so really, I take that as the primary theme and purpose of writing this book to the Hebrews. It is a word of exhortation. And as we've found in our study already, in the first chapter, and looking at the exhortations, this is a church in danger of drifting away. And the primary purpose of this book is to address a few problem areas with the congregation and to exhort them to stay with the doctrine they've already known and not drift away. But I urge you, brothers, bear with this word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I shall see you. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. So what we can gather from this brief bit of information at the end is that Jewish believer or believers in Italy know this congregation, believers from Italy. And this is probably our clearest indication that this is to the church in Rome. So members of that body, local body of Christ. And Timothy has just been released, which the most likely date, somewhere between after the prison epistles and before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. So somewhere in the late 60s is the most likely date. Who were they? Well, they were believers from 3:1 in need of exhortation from the passage we just read. In danger of slipping back into Judaism, which we see throughout the book. Under persecution, but not under threat of martyrdom. If we look at 12:4, just slip back a chapter. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate example, so that you might not grow weary and lose heart or faint. Yeah, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, which is not true of the Church of Jerusalem. So that's another reason we think it was not to those, because they had been persecuted to the point of shedding blood. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? So they're under persecution. They're under discipline, as we just read here. But they're not under the threat of martyrdom, as they were in Jerusalem. So, on the date, as we just said, it's most likely that it follows the prison epistles and precedes there would be a reference. We would expect a reference to the temple if this came after the destruction of the temple. In the context, there are plenty of opportunities where that would have been brought up, but it isn't. we have the context of the superiority of the new temple and the new covenant over the existing one, and he would have spoken of that. It is during the second generation of Christians, we can tell, if we look at 2:1-4, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved confirmed, I don't like that, unalterable, strike that out, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? When it has at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed also to us by those who heard it. Implication being afterwards. So this is second generation. God also bearing witness with them both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. And I would expect if the author was Paul, that as we just saw in Corinthians, he would bring up his authority as an apostle, as an eyewitness to the resurrected Jesus Christ. That's his authority. Whereas this is second generation, God bearing witness with them, i.e. the first generation that saw and heard the Lord speak in person, both by signs and wonders. This is how the first generation church was established, founded, confirmed. If we get there, we're going to do a study of Babio tonight, which is intimately related to this founding of the church in the first generation. And by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. So that implies that some time has passed, but not much time has passed, because eyewitnesses are still around. And some time has passed since they were originally, the church was first founded, and they were originally converted, because there's references to them forgetting their former days, if you will, of glory, of positive volition, and walking in the light. If we turn around to 5:12, much quoted scripture. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, so they've been studying for a while, for some period of time, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. The implication there is that they have already been taught the basics and have strayed from what they already know. If we flip over to 10:23... Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised us is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. For God, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And I get from the implication there, from that whole chapter 10 through 11, that this is a congregation in danger of falling away from their first principles. They have already been grounded in the truth, but they're wavering. So that is the audience and the date and style and all those things. What's the theme of the book? Anybody? Superiority of Christ. Over just about anything that you might bring up. It starts at the very beginning of the book with basically a resume, if you will, of all the things that our Lord Jesus Christ has done. Why did I lose that? There we go. God, who spoke in the past to the fathers through the prophets in many portions and many methods. That's already two groups, the forefathers, the fathers, patriarchs, if you will, and the prophets. Our Lord Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king, as well as messenger of the gospel, and in all cases, and his title being Messiah. In all of those offices and titles, he is superior to their types, to the predictors of the reality of our Lord Jesus Christ. In these last days, revelation is direct. He has spoken to us directly through Christ. And who is Christ? Christ is the appointed heir of all things, through whom he also designed, or if you will, implemented the dispensations, in the original sense of the economia, the governance of periods of time, meaning the architect of time, who is the manifestation of his glory in the exact representation of his nature. He maintains the universe by the word of his inherent power. That's dunamis. So that's who he is. And you're not going to be able to bring up any candidates, angelic or human, that can match up to any of that. Having accomplished, you remember all these other things in the Old Testament were types, predictors, looking forward to the truth of purification. There was no purification until the real Day of Atonement, when our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished the purification of our sins. Having achieved that victory, he then sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's his current session. That's where he is today. Having become as much better than the angels as the name he has inherited, Son of God, today I have begotten you, he is more excellent than them. And we have the quote from Psalms 2. For to which of those angels did he ever say, rhetorical question, none, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And we went through this when we were in chapter 1, what beginning actually means in the Old Testament. There is a period of time outside of time as we know it. The very first event we know, the very first thing that happened, as far as we know, is this. You are my son, today I have begotten you. So that Bereshit that we talked about, where we have creation of the universe, creation of angels, creation of humans, you have several in the beginnings. This is the first one. And again, I will be father to him, and he shall be son to me. Moreover, whenever he again brings forth the firstborn, and we talked about prototokos and what firstborn really means, several Old Testament examples where the qualifications aren't necessarily to be born first, but to accomplish the requirements that God has set out for the firstborn. And this is the firstborn in the sense of the first of all creation, the first of title, if you will. Into the inhabited world, he will say, and let all the angels of God worship him. So we can see right away one of the large problems that he spends the first couple of chapters on. This group of Hebrew believers have forgotten the proper place for the angels in God's system. So they're respecting angels far more than they should be. So the author is putting the angels in their proper place. They are servants, just like we are servants. Moreover, whenever he again brings forth the firstborn, our Lord Jesus Christ, into the inhabited world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And these would have all been very well-known passages to a group steeped in the Old Testament. So you can see he's already, in the first few verses, quoted four or five scriptures. And the book continues in that vein. So the first three verses where we had basically the litany of who our Lord Jesus Christ is and what he has done already, what he has already accomplished, is to establish his primacy over the prophets and also secondarily over the forefathers, the patriarchs. And in this next large section, the primary point is they're screwed up on who the angels are, and they're worshiping angels. And of course, as we know, there's only one celebrity in the universe, and there's only one being worthy of worship. So if anybody else is getting worship, there's a problem. But throughout this section on the angels, he secondarily established the perfection of God's kingship, of our Lord Jesus Christ as king. So we know that his offices are prophet, priest, and king, that he is the messenger of divine revelation, and that his title is Messiah. Now, in all those cases, except Messiah, there were human types of prophets, priests, and kings. And messengers, there were angelic types. But in all cases, and of course also human messengers as well, but in all cases, our Lord Jesus Christ is superior. So there are then drawn forth in chapter 1 a number of reasons. We have first the more excellent name. And in previous lessons, we've dug into this deeper, so I'm just going to go over them quickly. God is the object of worship and only God. So angels of God worship Him. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the creator and director of the universe, and creation cannot be as great as the creator. Our Lord is the anointed Son of David, the true anointed Son of David. And we talked about what that means, anointment. And as such, He is the eternal ruler. He is the only eternal ruler. All other human kings in the theocracy of Israel were looking forward to the real king, the perfect king, our Lord Jesus Christ. And He is also more highly exalted, being at the right hand of the Father in His current session. And lastly, at the end of the chapter, chapter 1, angels are only the servants of God, and He is the Son. Verse 114, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? That's who angels are. And this is real good, because you're going to get 2 months of systematic theology on angels. So you're going to know all about this. So I'm just going to skim through this stuff very quickly. There's a bit here I want to talk about. There's the ministries. This is our basic term, diaconia, that we know for ministry, deacon, servant. The root of that word means to run an errand. And as we know, the least is the greatest. So those that are the greatest servants of God are the ones that run the most errands. The other term, liturgos, is the term from which we get liturgy. Now, the point there being that angels are created beings, just as we are, and servants of God sent forth to do His purpose, just as we are supposed to be. In contrast to Christ, who is the eternal King. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. It looks like I'm missing part there. Yes, anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. So this is God speaking to God. As we noted, you are my son. This isn't part of the divine decrees before creation. When the only thing that has happened is God has said, I am Trinity. That's it. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. And the distinction there, the basis of all our Lord Jesus Christ's titles, functions, and offices are not based in genealogy or any of the imperfect human terms that these things are based in. They're based in His character. And His anointment is because, why? You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. To nomic eris, indicating that He's always been that person. His kingship is based in His perfect justice and righteousness. In this particular case, the anointment is a reference to His messiahship. And these offices, human offices in the Old Testament, also at times received anointment. Prophet, priest, and kings were anointed. In a theocracy, the tenure of the king depends on his relationship to righteousness, to fulfilling God's purpose. Do you remember what God said to Solomon? And what God said to Saul? Did the son of Saul follow Saul on the throne? No. What happened after Solomon died? Kingdom split in two. Because the tenure of the king depends on the relationship to righteousness and to fulfilling God's purpose. So many scepters got pulled from many kings in the Old Testament. And we went through the doctrine of atonement or anointment, which we're not going to do again. But we are all anointed, right? What are we anointed as believers in the church age? We're anointed as believer priests in the royal family, the royal priesthood, as co-regents with our Lord Jesus Christ. So we share in His royalty, we share in His priesthood. This is the anointment of the Holy Spirit at salvation. And as we note, if we study 1 John, there's an extremely close relationship between that anointment and the illumination, the continuing illumination throughout our lives as believer priests. There are many promises based on God preserving His anointed ones throughout, especially the Psalms, but also in the prophets. So some of the promises for our preservation are based on our anointment. And we went through Operation Footstool, which throughout the book we make reference to that. And as Bob covered when we talked about the fullness of times, this is yet, the victory is won, but the plan of God is yet to be played out in many forms until all enemies. That's universal. And that doesn't happen to the very end of time. What are they? They are all ministering spirits who are sent forth just like us. Who do they minister to? Us. On account of, for the sake of those who are about to inherit salvation. That's us. This is also a reminder as to who we are. We are also but servants. Now, we are about to inherit all of the manifold benefits of our salvation. But that isn't to be taken to mean that angels are inferior to humanity, since angels also serve man. The point of this passage is not, or of any of the passages in the book of Hebrews, that the servant is ever greater than the serve. Ever. The servant is always the creation. Man also serves, and the greatest among us is to serve the least. And this is the point in the Gospels when Jesus served His disciples. The book closes with, if I can find it, a reference to Psalm 91, 11, and 12. He will give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your feet against a stone. I guess this is where the guardian angel comes from. Is that where it comes from? Did you grow up hearing about everybody's got a guardian angel? I can't find the verse that says I've got a guardian angel, but that's pretty close. Okay, so that's chapter 1. And we finished that, and we're going to go to chapter 2. And we are still in the second major section, which is B. There are three main divisions. The first is mostly on the person of Christ. It also covers those offices of king and prophet and the messengership of Revelation, those things. The second, that's the first four chapters. The next major section is 5 through 10 on his priesthood, or the work, the current work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not just about who and what Christ is, but how that relates to who we are and what we're supposed to do and how we can be firm in our faith and boldly enter and all those things. So it's very practical. Even though it's Christ-centered and it is all about Christ, it's all applied to us. And then the last major section is the last three chapters, and that's the superiority of Christ's power. In that section, we have the Super Grace Hall of Fame of faith believers, if you will, and wonderful passages. And then one of my favorite closing prayers in the entire New Testament that we read earlier, at the end of chapter 13. In the power of Christ section, you can break it down into the three chapters in faith, hope, and love. That's stretching a little bit, but it is in there. 11, 12, and 13. So that's where we are. We're listing a whole bunch of reasons why Christ is superior to the angels. And we've gone through all of these already in the first chapter. And at the beginning of the second chapter, there's a major break. And there is an aside, if you will. Now, this is one of the common things Paul would do. And this is one of the things, well, people that think Paul might have wrote it, they look at these exhortations where the author, if he needs to, he digresses over here on spirituality because you need it and he's inspired. And that's very much like Paul's style to do that. There are a number, I think there are five exhortations in the book. And we get the first one here, and it's a digression out of talking about angels to begin. And I believe this also goes to thinking about this book in terms of being a word of exhortation, because we get these asides, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, give heed and do not drift. And this is the first of those, but he comes back and he talks about kenosis and how Christ was for a little while made lower than the angels, and that is 5 through 9 of chapter 2. And then we have the section on bringing many sons to glory in 10 through 18. So the rest of this major section breaks down. You have a comparison to Moses, the beginning of chapter 3. And Christ is the supreme object of faith, which is 3:7 through 4:16. You have a major digression in chapter 4 about the consequences of disbelief or disobedience, lack of faith, and the cure, which is very nice the way he lays it out. Here's what will happen. And then, but he doesn't stop there without giving him the cure for getting back on the path. And that's 4:11 through 4:16, a great faith rest passage. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through the same example of disobedience. So, chapter 2, verse 1. We're in the first exhortation, give heed and do not drift. So we've got all this doctrine. Now, at this point, the author steps back and says, a lot of this is pretty basic. You should know this. You know who our Lord Jesus Christ is. But you're neglecting it. You're not regarding it. You're not living it. So, who is the authority? Authority is Christ. Eternity is not put in subjection to the angels, but all is under the authority of Christ. Verse 9, Jesus has tasted death for every man. But one has testified somewhere in verse 6, what is man that you remember him, or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. All of those things cannot be true at the same time, can they? And they are not. You're a little while made lower than the angels. You're then crowned with glory and honor. And you're ultimately the authority over all things, the universe. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. There aren't any exceptions. Well, what about angels? Well, what about? No, there aren't any exceptions. He left nothing that is not subject to him. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely our Lord Jesus. This is the kenosis. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man. Everyone. Man's redemption could not have been accomplished without being incarnated and without dying. That is the victory in the angelic conflict and the destruction of Satan. Ultimately, it has yet to be played out, but that is the basis of the victory. And delivers all believe on him from the fear of death and spiritual bondage. And that's our next little section, 10 through 15. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, to bring many sons to glory, to perfect, to complete, the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who sanctified are all from one. My New American Standard puts Father in there. It's not in the original text, but for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. See how this author doesn't take a single step without backing it up with scriptures. If we could do that today, think how many great ministers we'd have out there. Doesn't make anything without backing it up with the quote. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. That is the devil. See, there's the victory. Right? The destruction of the devil and destruction of death. It might deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Remember, we have a high priest that is sympathetic in all things, having been tempted just like us. This is why the suffering was necessary for the completion or the perfection of his authorship of salvation. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So the kenosis was necessary. Without the kenosis, the victory could not have been accomplished. The completion of the salvation could not have been accomplished. Christ did not take on the nature of angels, but the nature of Abraham, man, that he might die and make reconciliation, which we just read, for the sins of the people. So there are five exhortations. We have this first one, the beginning of chapter 2. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and I'll let's say confirmed, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, a recompense, how should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Nobody else got away with it. From Adam to the flood, to the Tower of Babel, to Sodom and Gomorrah, to the tribulation, nobody else gets away with it. After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. So this is the first exhortation. There's always hope offered with the exhortation. You note that you're screwed up, but look at what you could have. And they're all like that. The next one is, do not harden your hearts. And that's in chapter 3, right after the faith rest section or within it. It's kind of hard to start in the middle a bit. Verse 7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear His voice, and this is the Hebrew sense of hear. This is like your son's running out in the street and you say, listen to me. That doesn't mean, did you hear me? It means, did you obey me? And that's what this means. If you will hear, pay attention to what I say. Obey what I say. Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. They heard, they just didn't obey. Where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation. I said, they will always go astray in their heart. They do not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there should be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. See, the issue is lack of faith, apistos, negative volition. In falling away from the living God. But encouraging, you note that all these metaphors are almost passive. You know, the first one is like a boat they didn't tie up good and it just kind of drifts away from the shore. And this one here is also not an aggressive term, falling away. A very slow process. And before you know it, you can't even see the shore, right? That's the metaphor. It's by neglect, not necessarily even by an active hostility to the Word of God, but by disregard to the Word of God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Is there any firmer foundation than our salvation? No. So all we got to do is cling to it. Hold on to what we've already been given until the end. While it is said, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked when they had not heard? Indeed, did not all of those who came out of Egypt be led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So, we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear lest, while a promise remains, a divine, unalterable promise to enter His rest, any of you should be seen to come short of it. And if we come short of it, it is not because of the promise, that we are able to enter his rest, but because we have failed to cling to what has already been given to us. For we who have believed enter that rest just as he said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. So that is the second exhortation. And again, there's the promise, the hope, given along with the exhortation. The next digression is at chapter 5. We introduce the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ in the beginning of chapter 5. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Then in, right after we introduce Melchizedek, we have another parenthetical exhortation in verse 11. "Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles." We read that earlier. "For everyone who partakes milk is not accomplished to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature. Because of practice, have their senses trained." And we talked about this. This is like whatever your favorite athletic activity is, and you know, building up your spiritual muscles as opposed to your physical muscles through the practice of applying doctrine. "Have their senses trained to discern good and evil." So you have a discernment muscle. And the more you use it, the better it is. "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of instruction about washings, various rituals. And this we shall do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come and have then fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance." It's already been done. Can't do it again. "Since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receive a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved," see, here's the promise, the hope, "we are convicted of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way." See, we have already, this group of believers has already tasted the power, the dunamis, the inherent power of the Word of God and the things to come. "Therefore, the author is convicted that they are able to, they are anointed, they are illuminated, they do have dunamis, that they can accomplish these better things that should be expected to accompany salvation. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and your love, which you have shown him towards his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." So then we have the fourth exhortation is in chapter 10, verses 19, particularly 32 to 36. "Since therefore, brothers, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus," because we have that perfect high priest, "by a new and living way which he inaugurated us through the veil that is his flesh. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. See, there it is again. Hold on to it. Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And there again, that's kind of a passive thing. You know, if any of you guys were in the military and you had to stand at attention on the pavement and it's hot and you're going, well, you're not really at attention, are you? You're just trying to stay awake. So it's kind of a passive thought. You're not really paying attention. Without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one. There it is again. We just had exhort one another. Now we have stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You're not supposed to be on this thing by yourself. Right? Not forsaking our own assembling together. Now that's hard if you don't show up in church. You can't get comforted by your brothers and sisters. It's tough. You will be out there all by yourself. Not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day draw near. And if you look around you here today, at the speed at which things are changing, and the population figures that are throwing at us, you know, India is going to be the most populated nation. Give it a couple of years. Things are changing fast. You know, we've only had automobiles for 100 years. We've only had computers for a couple of generations. This is just exponentially going away from us. Now, if your major fear is death, that's a tough place to be, right? But if you're able to fix your eyes on the invisible things of Christ, you can let those things go by because they don't mean anything. Nothing. I just had this conversation with my kid. You know, we've got all the gloom and doom. Economically, you know, we're exporting the middle class to other countries. There's not any jobs, you know. Whoa, whoa, whoa. But yeah, it's not good, but who promises to take care of you? Not the government. So, you know, you can't be too concerned. You got to fix your eyes on the real King of the universe and know that He will provide for you. If you're faithful, He will provide. Because He is faithful and just. For we, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for a sin. You can't do the Day of Atonement twice. There's only one Day of Atonement. That's it. But a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which completely consumes the enemies. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. You had some glory days, and that's what you need to get back to and cling to and continue in. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so tested. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Now, would we do that? You know, they come by and they take everything we own and we're living on the street. We don't have to do any of that stuff. We don't have to resist to the point of bloodshed. We don't have to worry about, at least not yet, all our property getting seized. It's a pretty easy life we lived compared to a lot of these Christians. I had the chance the other day to explain the real meaning of ichthus, what that fish really meant. It kept people alive. You know, and it's kind of hard to see it on bumpers and, you know, you got the little Darwin frog and you got the little fish. And you got all the little fish following it. And I understand that they're not really thinking about Nero's garden parties and, you know, getting fed to the lions and all the things that the first generation of Christians had to endure. But that's what that symbol meant. You could not openly talk about Christ. You could draw a fish, Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Savior, in the dirt. And if somebody saw it, you might get crucified, fed to the lions, or burned as a candle for Nero's garden party. You know? It's kind of hard to take sometimes. We had, at my job, a software upgrade and launch on Easter. I had to work on Easter. And nobody even, like, brought it up that it was Easter and we were going to work. And I'm going, guys, you know. And my mom happened to send me a link to a video that was, like, taken from The Passion. It's a little bit of The Passion. And I don't know about you, but I could barely watch that movie. It just tears me up. But, you know, if it doesn't mean anything to you, it doesn't mean anything to you, I guess. But it was an opportunity. I made a lot of noise. I said, you're gonna make me work on Easter and you're not going to pay me like quadruple time or something? What's wrong with you guys? I know they got churches in Seattle. Bob went to one. You know? So I made some noise and it did some good. It made them think about it. But still, I mean, come on. You know? So this is the difference and the distinction in the world we live. A lot of times, those opportunities come and you go, why in the world are you making me do this? Because God has some opportunity in mind that you had no idea of. You know, I mean, I'll admit I was a little bit out of fellowship when I found out I was working on Easter. I wasn't too happy about that. But, you know, it was an opportunity to make a witness. And these people know, and they will respect you. What they won't respect you for is if they know you believe something and you don't live it. You know, you might as well be an unbeliever. But they'll respect you if you stand by whatever it is you believe. Whatever that is, right? So that's what we got to do. It's time to close. Father, we thank you for this time we had tonight to gather together in your name. We pray that we might take this with us in our daily lives, that we might be sensitive to those doors and windows that you open for us. Give us the boldness to step on through and give the glory to your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.